Thank you very much, Lissy, and hello again, everyone. Children, now is the time when you might like to have a go at those activity sheets, so please feel free to do that. For the rest of us, let's take a moment to pray before we get stuck into today's passage. Our loving God, we thank you so much for this time to set aside to hear your word read to us, your very words to us. And we pray that you would help us to hear through the sermon all that you want to speak to us this day. And we pray that you would give us a willingness, a desire to live out what Paul is saying here. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, tell me, when was the last time that you came into contact with food that has been sacrificed to an idol? What's that? Never? Not sure? Well, thank you for those responses. Yes, I suspect most of you who are watching this will never have knowingly come into contact with food that has been sacrificed to an idol or a god. Maybe some of you have, and I don't know for sure, but I think Cambodia, where our New Seamus family, the Mulherins, we'll be heading hopefully sometime next year. That might be a place where food is sacrificed to idols or to other gods. Maybe they could let us know through the chat on our Facebook page there. Well, this is the issue. Food sacrificed to idols. This is the issue that Paul is now addressing in today's section of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which Lissy read for us a moment ago. And that's what he makes clear that he is talking about now at the start of the chapter. So he says to the Corinthians, now about food sacrificed to idols. So he's moved on from talking about matters to do with marriage and singleness and sex to a whole new area. And once again, Paul seems to be addressing a question that's been raised by some in the church in Corinth. Or maybe it was an assertion or a position that they had put out to Paul. Well, if food sacrificed to idols is the issue that Paul is addressing here, and most of us have not knowingly come into contact with such food, does what Paul says in this passage have any relevance for us today? Or should I just stop here now and start again next week at the beginning of chapter 9? No, 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 no. We praise God that all of Scripture, that the whole of the Bible, is forever useful and applicable to us. We just need to do a little bit of work to figure out the usefulness and the application of this section for us today. And that said, it's also good for us to try and maintain a wider or larger vision than just ourselves and what is immediately applicable to us, but to see the ways in which the Scriptures apply to different people and cultures. So there will be many people around the world still today, and maybe even in Cambodia, for whom food sacrifice to idols is a live and a very real issue. And if that is the case, then how do we think they should respond to this situation? And how can we pray for them in it? Well, whether for ourselves or for others around the world, let's get stuck into what Paul says here and see where he takes us. And clearly for the Corinthians to raise the issue and for Paul to spend time responding to it, it meant that this was a big issue in that time and culture. In fact, it would be fair to say that sacrificing to the gods or to idols was an integral part of ancient life. It was something that permeated the whole of life at the time. So to not participate in food sacrificed to idols meant being separated or cut off from the civic life of the city. It was no minor issue for the Christians at Corinth, just as it would be no minor issue for many Christians in different parts of the world today. So in that context, it seems like a fair question to ask. Could a Christian eat food that had been sacrificed to an idol or a god? What do you think? What would your answer be? And what would you say to the Corinthians and to others around the world today? Now, I guess even amongst our small little fellowship, there would be a variety of responses to those questions or to this issue. So I think there would be those amongst us who would say, for various reasons, no, don't do it. It's the wrong thing to do. But I think there would also be those amongst us who, for various reasons, would say, it's all good, go for it. Feel free to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And there also may be some in both groups of people that think that those who see things differently are somehow lesser Christians. And this diversity of opinion among us on this issue seems to reflect the situation among those in the Corinthian church. Although I've said that this particular issue was not just academic for them, but a very real and present issue amongst them. So what does Paul have to say on this issue? Is he on the side of those who say a definite no, don't eat the food? Or is he on the side of those who say that it's not a problem, go for it, eat what you like? Well, let's have a look at what Paul goes on to say in the rest of the passage. So after raising the issue in verse 1, the first thing he says is that we know that we all possess knowledge. That doesn't seem to immediately address the issue, does it? We know that we all possess knowledge. But keep following on. Because that next he says, but knowledge puffs up, well, love builds up. So he's saying that we all know stuff, and that's a good thing. Paul is not saying that knowing stuff is a bad thing. And it is good to know the right answers to things or what is right and what is wrong. That's why we have education facilities and teachers. It is good for us to learn and to know things. And in the context of this passage, it is good to know the right answers as to whether eating a food sacrificed to idols is okay. And I think Paul wants to encourage that on this issue as well as all sorts of things. But Paul says, knowledge isn't all that matters on an issue. Being right is not the be-all and the end-all. I'm someone that likes to be right. Why is that? Well, because it makes me feel good about myself, if I'm to be perfectly honest. As Paul says, it puffs me up. It makes me feel superior or better than others. And I don't imagine that I'm the only one who identifies with that. But Paul says that what is needed alongside knowledge is love. Why? Because he says that love builds up. Do you see the contrast that Paul is painting here? Knowledge by itself builds me up. But knowledge expressed with or controlled or characterized by love builds others up. Love makes the difference between knowledge being about me and it being about other people. In other words, the spirit in which we say what is right is as much part of the truth as the knowledge we articulate. And Paul will go on to say more about what that looks like in a bit. But for the moment, he's just trying to put knowledge in its place. Firstly, saying that knowledge about something isn't all that matters. Love for those with whom we express that knowledge also matters. And the second perspective he gives us regarding knowledge is in verse 2, where he says, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. What he means is that none of us knows absolutely everything. Our knowledge is only partial, including our knowledge about God. His point here is to help the Corinthians and us to not be arrogant with whatever knowledge we have. And if we heed Paul's words, we'll approach the sharing of our knowledge with a level of humility. So knowledge is good, but it must be expressed or controlled by love and expressed in humility. And Paul gives a third perspective on knowledge in verse 3. He says, but whoever loves God is known by God. Whoever loves God is known by God. And what does Paul mean by that? Well, he's telling us that while knowledge of God is important, this needs to lead us to a love for God. From a knowledge of the facts about God, if you like, to a relationship with him. And it is such people, Paul says, who in turn are known by God. And what is more important for anyone, even more than knowing stuff ourselves, than to be known personally by the loving, powerful creator of the universe and the one who gave his only son Jesus to save us from our sin. There is nothing more important, is there? So even before he responds to their specific question or issue regarding food sacrificed to idols, Paul here is laying a foundation or sets up a framework for how to think about the issue. Yes, knowledge of what is right and wrong, good and bad, is a good thing and something we should strive to know. But it is not the only thing. In fact, Paul goes as far as to say that knowledge of something by itself is not enough. It's not good enough. Knowledge must be accompanied by or expressed out of a love for those with whom we share that knowledge, as well as a humility about our knowledge and a love for God. And you might already be able to see how, even now before he's even addressed the specific issue of food sacrificed to idols, that what he said here in the first three verses of the chapter can be applied more generally. And we'll have more on that a little bit later. But for now, as we come back to the text and to Paul and the specific issue of eating food sacrificed to idols, as Paul says in verse 4. In keeping with the theme of knowing stuff, he firstly lays out what is known, what is true, and what those from Corinth who raised the issue also appear to affirm as being true. So he says, firstly, in the rest of verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. He seems to be quoting some at Corinth, and he agrees with them. Paul agrees with them that there is no God but one. This is a fundamental Christian belief, which is expressed in both the Old and New Testaments, that there is only one real God. And Paul goes on to expand on these truths in verses 5 and 6. He says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. While there might be many so-called gods and lords in the world, the Christian view expressed throughout the Bible is that there is only one God, known as the Father, who is the source and the origin of everything. And there is one Lord, a part of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that is Jesus Christ, who is the agent and the mediator, the one through whom everyone comes into existence. Now, all of this, Paul says, is the fundamental truth, and Paul won't be shifted from it. It is non-negotiable. But for Paul, truth is not the only thing that matters. And neither should it be for us, if we call ourselves Christians. And this is where the perspective on knowledge that Paul laid out in the first three verses gets applied to the specific issue of food sacrificed to idols, as Paul goes on to explain from verse 7. Now, he starts off here by acknowledging that not everyone who's a believer knows these fundamental truths that Paul has just laid out. As Paul goes on to explain in the rest of verse 7, he says, but some people are still so accustomed to idols, which means that idols have been such a part of their lives up until this point in their life, that they have not yet understood that they aren't real, that they have no power. And so he continues, that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. If these people were to knowingly eat food sacrificed to an idol, Paul is saying that their faith would be negatively impacted. Their conscience would tell them that they have damaged their relationship with God. Now, it seems that at least some in the Corinthian church, and maybe some of us, would want to say to such people, well, don't be silly. It's okay, go ahead and eat the meat. But that's not the approach that Paul is advocating here, as he'll elaborate on from verse 9. But first he wants to make it clear in verse 8 that food, whether sacrificed to an idol or not, does not affect our relationship with God. So he says, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. But as he's been saying all along, truth is not the only thing that matters. And so he tells the Corinthians how they should respond to this situation. And he begins by saying in verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. It's true that the Corinthians and all Christians are free to eat meat sacrificed to an idol without it affecting their relationship with God. It is their right. But although our world is obsessed with personal rights as the ultimate guide to what is good and right, the Christian is called to give up their rights for the sake of others. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus did when he died on the cross, in order to secure our freedom from sin and death, and in doing so set for us an example to follow. And Paul expressed this so beautifully in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, where he says that we are to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, friends, the greater call on a Christian, above exercising our rights and our freedoms in Christ, is to voluntarily restrict those freedoms for the sake of others. And in the case of eating food sacrificed to idols, Paul says that the Corinthians are to put to one side their right to eat whatever they choose for the sake of the spiritual welfare of other Christians. And Paul explains in verse 10 how someone might stumble in their faith because someone else exercises their right or freedom to eat food sacrificed to idols. He says, "For as someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols?" So Paul is painting a scenario here of a Christian who is eating food in an idol's temple because for them they know that it's not a problem. And that person being seen doing it by someone who does have a problem with eating food sacrificed to idols because they think that the idols are real, or because doing such a thing for them will contaminate their relationship with God. And so Paul says that the Christian who has a problem with doing such a thing will almost be forced into doing what they really aren't comfortable with. They'll see the so-called knowledgeable Christian doing it and think that they also should do it, even if they aren't comfortable with it. And in verse 11, Paul tells us the result of that scenario playing out. He says, "So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." He pulls no punches, does he? How is that for a consequence? They are destroyed because of someone else's so-called knowledge. This person who is a brother or sister in Christ, a part of the family of Jesus, and so someone that Christ died for. What a reality check that the exercise of our freedom or rights could actually destroy someone's faith. And in verse 12, Paul tells us that such action by a knowledgeable person is no minor thing. In fact, Paul says, it is a sin. He says, "When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." That's a big deal, isn't it? And so Paul concludes in verse 13 that if this is the case, if this is the consequence for both that person and for himself, it is a sin to do such a thing, and it causes a brother or sister in Christ to stumble in their faith, then Paul says that he will not eat meat again. Although in Christ he and every believer is free to eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol, if such an action causes a brother or a sister in Christ to fall in their faith, Paul will never, ever eat meat again. Paul will restrict his freedom and rights for the sake of the other. And this lines up with the general principles that Paul outlined at the start regarding knowledge. Knowledge of the truth is not all that matters. Love for others also matters. And love for others will guide us in how we use or express our knowledge or rights or freedoms. In general terms, no matter what the area of life, whether it be school or work or life generally or God or the Bible, believers in Jesus need to not just be ruled by what they know. They need to let love for others guide them in how they use their knowledge or rights or freedoms. For the sake of others, sometimes we need to restrict our freedoms and our rights. And although eating food sacrificed to an idol may not be a thing for us in our culture at this time, there are plenty of other examples of issues where Christians have great freedom in Christ, but with which some may have concerns about participating in them. For example, classic example is the drinking of alcohol. Another one might be listening to certain kinds of music, or eating at a restaurant that has poker machines, or getting tattoos, or playing games that have some kind of gambling element to them, or reading books or watching movies, or playing games that involve witchcraft, or even using the internet or particular applications, to name just a few possible areas. And for many Christians, participating in any of these is not a problem, but for others, it is a problem. And the important thing for those who don't have a problem is that they don't flaunt their freedom or their knowledge, or even tease or look down on those who have concerns about these areas. But rather, they need to be prepared to restrict their freedom to engage in these things if it is going to cause a brother or a sister in Christ to stumble in their faith. That, friends, is the way of love. It is the way of Christ himself. And Paul will have more to say on these themes in the next chapter, as well as a few chapters down the track, the famous chapter 13. And all that said, Paul, through his description of some having a weak conscience, desires for such people to not just stay where they are, but to learn and to grow in their knowledge of what is actually true. And to that end, like Paul in the passage, we're now going to express the core truths of the Bible. What it is that we know to be true in the words of the Apostles' Creed. So as the words come on the screen, I invite you now to say this with me as an expression of what we know from the Bible to be true. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.